Hi, I'm Shane Blackshear, your host. For the past couple of weeks, I've been talking about this band, Wild Earth. They've got this new album out that you should really check out. Last week, I played this track called Gardens, and you may have noticed at the very end of it, there is audio of a man speaking, and I got curious and I Googled it, and it's Dallas Willard. So how perfect is that? Honestly, I think if you like Seminary Dropout, there's probably a good chance that you'll like Wild Earth. This track you're listening to now is called Be Still. Again, the band is called Wild Earth. This album is called Holy Fools. It's out now. This is a sophomore album that aims to unite pop, experimental alt-rock sounds with spiritual formation in Christ. So listen to the wild, vulnerable, and contemplative journey of Holy Fools online now on your favorite digital streaming like iTunes, Apple Music, Spotify, or visit wildearthmusic.com. And as always, you can find links to it in the show notes to the show as well. You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go! My guest is Beverly Roberts Gaventa. Beverly is Distinguished Professor of New Testament at Baylor University and Emerita Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary. She is president of Society of Biblical Literature for 2016 and is the author or editor of more than a dozen books, including Our Mother St. Paul, Mary, Glimpses of the Mother Jesus, and commentaries on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Acts. Beverly, thanks for being on the show.
Thanks for inviting me. I'm glad to talk with you.
Your new book is, well, newest book is called When in Romans, An Invitation to Linger with the Gospel According to Paul. I want to talk mostly about the book today and about Romans and Paul. But if it's okay, I also wanted to ask you just about being a woman in the arena of biblical studies and why you think there's not as good as a representation of women in that area as there should be.
That's not an easy question to answer, and everybody has, you know, different views about it, different analyses of the situation. You know, I think it's clearly related to the problem of female leadership in the church in general, in society in general. So you get two areas that have been generally seen as the purview of males, academics in general, and the church in particular. And so you've got a problem from the beginning. I also think that the men who have been in biblical studies have by and large been more comfortable with other men. You know, all of us tend to be more comfortable with people like us. So women haven't been as encouraged to pursue the field. I frankly suspect, and here, you know, you ask my opinion, so I'll give it. This is not the sort of thing for which one can offer evidence, but I also suspect that when it comes to New Testament in particular, and Paul in particular, as a part of the New Testament, there's a sense that these texts are not on my side, you know, when women read them, right? I mean, one of the things everybody knows about Paul is that he has things to say about women that are not perceived as liberative. I think that's not an accurate reading of Paul. So I think it's a very complicated situation.
When you went to seminary, were you planning on being in academia after you graduated?
I was. I was a first-generation college kid. I went to a small church-related school, and I, within about 6 weeks, thought that the university, the college was the best place on earth, and I set about figuring out how I could stick around. I was a religion major. That was something I had always cared about. And so I went to seminary thinking that I wanted to be an academic. Now, interestingly, the last thing on earth I was interested in was biblical studies. My undergraduate work had inclined me towards something like theology and literature or Reformation studies, both of which I had done a lot of work on in college. And no one could have persuaded me that I would do New Testament. And then I took a course on Paul, and that was the end of that. I've been studying the New Testament ever since.
Well, thanks for telling that story and a little bit of your story. Were you, in your upbringing, your religious upbringing, were you encouraged, discouraged from pursuing something in the biblical theological realm?
That's complicated, too. I distinctly remember asking my beloved Sunday school teacher when I was about 10 if women could, or I probably said girls, could girls be pastors? And her answer was, no, honey, they can't.
What tradition did you grow up in?
Disciples of Christ.
Okay. Yeah.
However, it's also the case that my curiosity was encouraged, both at home and at church and in school. And my inclination towards some kind of work in the area of religion was seen as okay. My family was never discouraging. My family was always supportive of whatever I wanted to do. But the path toward being an academic was not an obvious one. You know, I grew up in a working class community where there weren't, scholar was not on the list of things people thought about doing or being.
You know, I appreciate all those answers so much. It's interesting because, you know, I think now more women are getting college degrees than men. And so it's not that we could, you know, at this point, we certainly can't blame it on the broader culture of misogyny. And I think that there's probably a lot of men who go to seminary thinking they're going to be pastors, but maybe fall in love with the academy and decide that they're going to pursue a gift there. Obviously, if women are discouraged from entering ministry, that would maybe discourage them from entering seminary in the first place. And I think there's also a lot of places where there's no theology about women being against women being pastors, but yet the representation just isn't there. I think it's really hard for if women grow up only seeing men behind the pulpit, it's very hard for them to imagine themselves there, even if there's not a explicit theology against it.
That's true. That is entirely true.
So all that to say, it's so wonderful that you wrote this book on Romans.
Thank you.
I heard you say in an interview one time that you first became interested in Paul in part because of just the way that he formed his arguments and his way of thinking.
Yes.
What was it about his arguments?
I think it's, for me, especially when with Romans, and that was the first course I took, it's the fact that he does things in a surprising way. You don't necessarily see what's coming around the corner. For example, in the very famous passage in Romans 1 where he castigates, we'll say, the Gentiles for their refusal to acknowledge God. And he does this in a way that's kind of rabble-rousing. You know, I think he's stirring up his audience to agree with him that those people over there are really bad people. And then he turns and says, you know, if you're judging, you're just as bad as they are. So there are a number of places in the text where he sets us up to think he's going to do one thing and he does something else. I call these rhetorical feints. They're like sleights of hand. And a lot of us miss it because, you know, we're reading scripture and we're sort of plodding through and we don't expect anything to happen.
Well, Romans is such an interesting book. you point out that for a while it was kind of looked at as kind of this master treatise on faith and God and Israel by Paul, almost in the same way that modern day theologians, you know, throughout their career, they'll write a monograph here, a monograph there, you know, things on specific issues. And then often there's, as they age, there's kind of murmurs of like someday they're going to do their big treatise on the culmination of all of their theology together. And sometimes those books get written. And so a lot of people used to kind of project that onto Paul. But that theory has kind of fallen out of favor among modern scholars.
Well, there are several reasons for that. One is simply that quite apart from the beginning and the ending of the letter, where he sets this up as a letter, like his other letters, if he's writing a sort of summa, which is what you're talking about, his big theological statement, then it's odd that he says so little about, for example, baptism. Mm. He says nothing about Eucharist. There's no comment on church order or leadership. So it's a fragmentary argument. For another thing, that's just a reading of the letter that doesn't stand to reason based on Paul's circumstances. He was not, if anybody ever was, an ivory tower theologian, and I kind of think that's a category we should give up, Paul's not one. You know, he is, at the time he writes, he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's going to Rome, he hopes to get to Spain. He's not sitting around thinking, well, this might be my last shot, I better get it all down clearly this time, this will be my big book. And he's not writing for the ages, you know, he fully expects the return of Jesus in his lifetime, I think, still in his lifetime, maybe not. But he does not imagine a long-term future for his own work. So it stands to reason that this letter is, like his other letters, what we call situational. It's written to a very specific context. The problem is Paul's never been to Rome. So it's much harder for us to figure out what exactly he hopes to do here, because he writes so carefully. Just as we speak usually, most of us, more carefully, we write more carefully for people who don't know us than for people who do.
And yet, what's so funny to me is that although most scholars agree he was addressing something specific, they can't really agree on what that something is.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, part of that, of course, is that each of us wants to have the one thing, right? We have a theory about some piece of it. And I think probably the answer is more complex, that it involves all three of those locations. And so we should probably give up thinking there's one specific answer.
And it seems like there's really no good reason to just pick and choose one or two there.
Right.
Why it couldn't be a culmination of all of those things.
Right, right.
Let's dive into some of Paul's actual content in Romans. One of the interesting things that I liked in the book was how you address the things he does in reference to his references to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And not just using him just to discuss the Jewish people, but also the salvation of the Gentiles.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's actually a good example of what I was saying earlier about the surprising character of Paul, the way Paul argues. Presumably, his audience, composed largely of Gentiles, had already heard about Abraham. You know, Abraham is the father of Israel. So Paul starts in chapter 4 to tell them about Abraham's story. But it's a little bit like, I mean, I use this example in the book. If I pick up a new book on Abraham Lincoln and it makes no reference to, say, the Emancipation Declaration, and it says nothing about his his team of rivals, you know, and make the big deal out of his political canniness or something, partisanship, then I'm going to get suspicious about what this book is up to. I'm going to smell, you know, a very different argument about Abraham Lincoln. Well, in the case of the Abraham of Israel, Paul tells the story, but he doesn't emphasize what other texts about Abraham emphasize. He doesn't emphasize Abraham's obedience. And he has very little to say about Abraham's covenant with God. He actually doesn't use the word covenant. He touches on, of course, more than touches on, he makes a big deal out of the fact that Abraham and Sarah had not been able to have a child, so he makes a big deal about this miracle birth. But then he says nothing about Isaac and skips right over to us, and he keeps connecting Abraham with, you know, those from all the nations who believe. So it's a peculiar story that makes Abraham the forerunner of everyone who believes, not Jews alone, but Gentiles also.
Paul essentially, like you just said, he makes Abraham the father of all of us. And that had to be really, I mean, at least borderline offensive to any Jewish reader of the day.
Well, it's, you know, it's a little hard to say whether this part is or whether they sat there thinking, what are you doing? Where's this going? You know, as we know, by and large, people who were experiencing this letter were hearing it. And they probably heard all of it. That seems very difficult for us because we don't listen to long texts. 100 years ago, people did, or 150 years ago, they listened to very long speeches, very long sermons. But we're not very good listeners. I think they probably said to themselves, where is this guy going? And what's he going to do next?
The other thing that Paul does is he sees a maybe different relationship than most of us do between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. A lot of the book of Romans is him addressing these like pretty practical issues that are arising and addressing them with theology and not seeing those as two separate things.
Right, right. Yeah, I think that's a line that's our line and it's not Paul's line at all. So, you know, and this stands to reason. I mean, Paul is convinced that God is in the gospel reclaiming us. And he doesn't mean just, you know, a little piece of gray matter or one's heart or one's spirit, but the whole person. So it's to have a set of beliefs, he uses this language that we call faith. It's closer to something like trust. To have this conviction, this trust about God that's separated from our actions would make no sense to Paul.
The thing that comes to mind is the dietary differences.
Right.
We might expect one of two things. We might expect Paul to say to the Jewish believers, hey, you don't have to do that anymore. Don't pay attention to those dietary guidelines. Or we might expect him to say, look, just eat at different times and it'll be fine. He doesn't do either of those things.
Right. Nor does he say to Gentiles, you need to follow the dietary laws. He does. I mean, it's exactly what you were saying earlier. He invokes the notion that we are all, the language he uses is household slaves in God's house. So let God be the boss. You know, you're not the boss of your sister and brother. It's not up to you to tell other people what to eat. But he does this, as you said at the outset, in a very theological way.
It seems as though, and you make this point, that Paul is definitely for unity, but it's not unity for the sake of unity. He sees that as being directly connected to the glory of God.
Yes. A number of people have emphasized Paul's stress on Jew and Gentile coming together in this letter, and that's a very important thing. but it's not the ultimate thing. And I don't say that to diminish human unity at all, but for Paul, that's because the unity is important finally because it redounds to the glory of God.
And then also there's a huge emphasis on encompassing the salvation of all of creation. That is so, even I confess, difficult for me to wrap my mind around, because individuality, if you're a modern day American, is just kind of the water we swim in. Mm-hmm. And we've even been so indoctrinated with that as it pertains to our salvation. And we pray to accept Christ as our Lord and personal Lord and Savior.
Right.
And so the idea of a corporate or salvation is really difficult.
I think that's true. And we just have to keep reminding ourselves of it. Now, I don't think that Paul, when we talk about the corporate nature of the faith, I don't think for Paul that means that there isn't a place for individuality. You know, people are not the same. And that comes up in that very clearly in that passage that you were talking about a while ago in Romans 14. Everybody doesn't have to have the same dietary practice. He recognizes that people continue to be Jews or they continue to be Gentiles. And I think that would go even to the individual level. But we participate in one another. We're not disconnected from one another. And it's not up to me as an individual to decide that I can, just take a hike from the community and have my own little private brand of Christianity. We are deeply connected with one another, and even, in the middle of Romans 8, even with creation. So God's creation of each of us is not separate from the creation and sustaining and love and redemption of all of us.
So I wonder what you would say is kind of the cash value for Romans today. I think that there's so much value and there's so much depth into putting Romans into its context. And then I think also the danger of that is to think that after you put it in context, to think that it doesn't have anything to do with us today.
Yeah.
And so I wonder what you would say is that takeaway for us today from Romans.
If I had only one sort of tagline, it would be, it's bigger than you think. You know, we are, and I when I say we, I mean by that all of us, are very good at making the gospel into something small and manageable. Whether it is my personal relationship with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you put it, or whether it is the corporate identity of the church, or whether it is the church's role in society, those are all important things. But Paul, one of the things Romans does for us is it keeps showing us that the language I use is the horizon of the gospel is immensely larger than we have imagined. And to me, that's very important, because what it means is that that God and God's goodwill for all of us is also larger than we have imagined. To me, that's hopeful in a time when, hope is not all that easy to come by for many of us.
One of the things that I was thinking as I read the book, when we're talking about the takeaways for us today, I thought about racial unity in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
A lot of times, and you bring this up, this is not just me extrapolating it, you brought this up yourself in the book, but a lot of times when we have those discussions in the church, it's kind of met with this attitude as if we're kind of adding something extra that the Bible doesn't really prescribe.
Right.
And like, yeah, that'd be a nice thing, but let's talk about the biblical stuff first, right?
Right.
And it seems to be that Romans really addresses this.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think, you know, that's true of much of Scripture. It's not just Romans. You know, you think about the way the Epistle of James excoriates the rich for their treatment of the poor, or the way I've been reading Isaiah lately, the way Isaiah attacks the powerful for their treatment of the weak. There's no escaping these very particular implications. That's why I say, you know, that when we talk about spiritual, if we mean by that something that's disconnected from the life I have every day on the street corner, in the grocery store, with my neighbor, with a person who is not my neighbor but should be, then we're getting it wrong. We're just getting it wrong.
Well, Beverly, thank you so much for being on the show. The book is so valuable, and I'm just so happy to have had this conversation with you.
Thank you so much, Shane.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code SeminaryDropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. Yeah,